Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
I can't shuffle up here as quickly as Pastor Calvin does without tripping. I don't know how he does that every week. But they say whenever you're speaking, you're supposed to look at like a certain person in the audience so that you're not getting distracted about everything that's going on. And I have a confession to make. My person that I always look at in the audience is Mr. Stanley, because he tells me, he's like, Matt, I promise I'm going to sit like towards the middle. I'm just going to look at you and I'm going to pay attention. And anytime you want to look at me, just look at me. I promise I'm going to be doing that. But he's out of town today. So if I'm like looking at Craig or Ethan or Ben, like, you know, that's what I'm doing. So you guys look like you're paying attention. So a few months ago, whenever Pastor Calvin told me that he wanted to go on vacation and that he was going to go to Aruba, I wasn't really thinking. I was like, you know what doesn't count as vacation if you preach that Sunday when you get back, if you work on it the whole time, because you're working on stuff and that's not vacation. That's like a working vacation. And he goes, all right, well, will you preach on Sunday? I'm like, well, you know, I guess. Yeah, sure, I'll do that. I'm going to pick up just from wherever Pastor Calvin was last week. Last week, Pastor Calvin was mentioning that there were three types of churches. There were churches that are declining. Those are the kind of churches that once people come into the doors, they say, please stay. You know, please stay as a part of our church. We don't want you to leave. The next type of church is a church that's an addition church, a church that, you know, has some stuff going on, and the church says, please come to our church. We have a lot of great things. People are getting saved. A lot of really awesome things are going on in our church, so we want you to come. And the third kind of church is a multiplying church. That's the church that says, please go. Now that you've been here, now that you've been equipped, we want to send you off into a world that's dark, into a world that's broken, to be an influence in that world. We don't want you to stay here in the church. We want you to go and do something for the gospel. And that's the kind of church that we want to be. We want to be a church that's a multiplying church. We definitely don't want to be a declining church. You know, I think if you look at, you know, our attendance and the fact that people are being saved and, you know, people are getting involved in missions and people are giving their life to Christ, I think we are a church that is adding, but we want to take that next step and be a church that's a multiplying church. And no one sets out to be a declining church, and no person sets out to be a person who's in decline in their spiritual lives, but we see it happening across the landscape of the United States in churches, and we can sometimes even see it in our own lives that we are people who are in spiritual decline, and we want to guard against that. There's people here today who have never believed in God, and they're not really interested in God. They're just pretending. You know, maybe their parents went to church, so, you know, they just go to church. I know, you know, I grew up going to Mass just because it was the right thing to do, because my parents told me to do it. But I didn't have a relationship with God. I never prayed to Him. I didn't put any sort of faith in Him. It was just something that I kind of did. So, you know, usually when you're in a large group, there are some people who are in that situation. You're doing nice things for God. You think it's, you know, it's good to show up for church, but your heart is far from God. You know, sometimes there's people, in a church that think that doing good deeds is going to give you favor before God. You know, you're in this cycle of thinking that God expects you to do these things, and you feel like you never measure up to the things that God would want you to do, and you're stuck in this cycle of never measuring up and then trying to make up for it by doing more good deeds. Like, oh, God, I'm sorry that I messed up. I can't believe I did that. I'm going to do better next time. And they're just stuck in that cycle. You know, there's some people here who knew God powerfully at some point in their life, but now, to be honest, you just feel weary and you feel tired. You've been serving God for a long time, and now you just feel like giving up, and you don't see the point in doing it anymore. But there are also some people who are walking daily in their faith. They're walking daily by the power of God and the power of the Spirit, and the lives of the people who are around them are different because these people are in their lives. And those are the kind of people that we want to be, and that's the kind of church that we want to be, because one day we're all going to go before God, and we're going to have to answer for that. Were we a church that the world was different because that church existed? Are we going to be people who the world is different because we are part of it? College students, is the University of Florida or Santa Fe College going to be a different place because you are there for 2, 4, 6, however many years that you are there? But there are forces in this world that are fighting against that influence that we desire to have. And that's where we're going to pick up from where we were last week, which is in Mark 3:22. So if you want to put that on the screen, if you want to turn to that in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, it is going to be up on the screen. But this is something that Pastor talked about last week, so I'm just going to mention it quickly, but it does tie into the next passage. It says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying, 'He has an impure spirit.'" Growing up, I had always heard the phrase, "Jesus died on the cross for my sins." I heard it because I went to Mass and they said it. You know, it's something that sometimes you hear in culture. And going into Easter, it's something that, you know, we're going to hear a lot. But I had never wrestled with what that actually meant. I could repeat it. I could parrot it back. You know, I went to my faith formation classes when I was little where I memorized lots of things. But even though I knew the phrase, like, I didn't know what it meant. And if someone would have asked me, why did Jesus have to die on the cross and what was the purpose of that, the only thing I could have said was, well, for my sins. But I didn't have any depth of knowledge of what that meant. So sometimes whenever we ask that question to people, why did Jesus die on the cross, the answer that they give is an individualized answer. Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. And that's not untrue. That is true. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is how you can have forgiveness of sins. But it's also not the whole picture. It's not the big picture. That's your personal part of it. And if we remember the passage or the verse that Pastor has been saying pretty much every week, that's the keystone verse of the Gospel of Mark, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We know that in Jesus' coming, he did something really significant. He did something that changed the history of the world and changed the trajectory of history and the lives of many. But for me growing up, I didn't know what that thing was. But he answers it in part in this passage. What he's saying in this passage about the strong man is that Satan has dominion, a certain dominion, over the world. And in Jesus' coming and binding up Satan as a strong man in the house, he did something significant in the history of the world. And the significant thing that he did is limit the power of Satan and limit his control in this world. So Jesus' coming did something significant in that. It bound up the power of Satan. So now that Satan's power is bound, his power working within the world is diminished. Power and dominion that Satan had in certain places is on the downswing and is now marching towards an inevitable demise. So when we think about this, like sometimes Star Wars influences our thinking, or, you know, other things like that, we think it's like, you know, there's this good force and this bad force, and they're in, you know, a fight with each other towards the death, and it's these kind of equal and opposite forces. But that's not the picture that this parable teaches at all. In fact, what it teaches is that Satan is a created being. Satan is a lesser being, and the time that people are waiting for Jesus to come and do something significant in history came. The message of Jesus' coming is that the kingdom of God is here and Satan and evil have been defeated. So what that means for us as a church and what that means for us individually is that Satan doesn't have power over us anymore. If we are a child of God and we're in God's family, we have been rescued from darkness. We didn't latch on to a philosophy. We got saved. We got brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then going into the next part, we are God's plunder. It says, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up." So that's saying Jesus tied up Satan, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. So that's saying that there were things that were in the dominion of darkness that God is taking for his own plunder. And if you are God's child, you are a part of that plunder. You are in this house that belonged to Satan, and Jesus bust into the scene and rescued you from that. And now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of God's treasured plunder from that house of darkness. You've been rescued from darkness and brought into life. You're not following a philosophy. You're not following a worldview. You were dead, and now you're alive. And God has brought you into that. Robert was leading a song that captures that really beautifully this morning. We are alive because he lives. Because Jesus came, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and because he rose again and is living as king, We no longer have to live in death, in dominion to Satan. We're alive because he lived. God rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And then finally, since Satan is bound, we can take part in God's mission of plundering the kingdom of darkness. God brought us into his family, and he gave us this mission of plundering the kingdom of darkness, to take back the things that Satan took. So there was a time when God's prophets were speaking with a regular basis to God's people. They were warning them to turn to God. They were saying that one day the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to do something significant in this world, and you're going to be brought out of exile. And they were waiting for that. You know, God's people were waiting for between 400 and 500 years for that thing to happen. And Jesus' message is that happened. That happened when he came and took upon his sins on the cross. The message to these people is the exile is over, and now you can take part in God's plunder of the kingdom of darkness. So we want to be a church that does that. That's what Pastor was talking about last week. We want to be a church that takes part of the plunder of the kingdom of darkness, because honestly, sometimes we're really willing to just sit in the light part of the house, right? In this parable, the house is a metaphor for the world. You know, the place where Satan had at one time a dominion over it. And we are willing sometimes to sit in the comfortable living room type places of the house and not venture into the dark places where the lost are, to take part in God's mission of plundering the whole house for his kingdom. And we don't want to be a church that does that. We want to be people, and we want to be a church that actively takes part in that plunder, that actively takes part in what it looks like for us to reach into the dark places. We want to be a church that isn't just sitting here comfortably, just doing programs and coming to church and doing things. That's why we talked about planning a church. Like, we want to be not just in a place where it's light. We want to be in a place that it's dark. We want to send our best people to the places to take part in this mission of plundering the house for God's kingdom, for plundering people and rescuing them from the dominion of darkness and bringing them into light. So that's what Pastor talked about last week. And now going into Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells another parable that has a really striking parallel between. I'm going to skip over another passage that Pastor read last week and go directly into chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat out in it in the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes the word away, the word that was sown in them. Others, like the seed sown in rocky places, hear the word at once and receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what is sown." So when Jesus is talking about this parable, he does it in a way that was popular of telling parables at that time. He tells the beginning part of it, there's a middle excursus, and then there's an explanation at the end. And the middle part is the key to understanding the other two parts of the passage. So the thing that he says in the middle, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." What Jesus is talking about in this is he gave progressive revelation about his ministry throughout his ministry. He's not saying that he intentionally doesn't want people, anyone to understand what he's saying. What he's saying is he speaks in parables so that the people who are open to hearing about the kingdom of God are the people that are going to hear it, and the people who are closed off are the people that aren't going to hear it. Like going back to the passage before about the parable of the strong man, he says he gives an admonition to the scribes and the Pharisees who are listening to him that they wouldn't hear, that they couldn't hear. Their hearts were closed and hard. Because of pride, they weren't listening. They weren't open to the message of the kingdom of God, and they weren't open to accepting Jesus as Messiah. And they attributed works that Jesus was doing to Satan. And he said that there's no recompense for them. If they are people who are unwilling to acknowledge God, there's no way their sins can be forgiven, because the only way your sins can be forgiven is to accept God. So there are some people who aren't going to hear about God's kingdom because pride and because of sin. They're going to reject that. So there's two sets of kind of applications to this parable. One is the broad application. One is the individual or the personal one. In the broad application, God is the sower. And the point of the parable is revealing something significant about the kingdom of God. Whenever Jesus told parables throughout the Gospels, he was teaching something significant about God's kingdom that people didn't know before. Because all these people weren't sitting around waiting, saying, you know, when is God going to send Jesus to come and forgive us of our sins so that we can go to heaven? What they were saying is, when is the promised Messiah going to come, and when are we finally going to be, when are we going to return from exile? You know, they were crushed, they were looked down on, they were in subjugation to a larger military and political power where they felt like they were in exile. And sometimes we feel like that, right? Sometimes we feel like, when is God going to act? When are we going to be taken out of this place of exile and this place of darkness? And that's what they are waiting for. So Jesus' message when he was coming is like, that time is here. I'm here. The time of exile is over, and I want you to take part in God's new kingdom. So the reference to Isaiah in the middle of the parable is the portion that was talking about the disobedience and the hardening of the heart. That's not just there randomly. That's not there just so that we can apply it individually to our lives. That's telling a part of a story. The sower evokes Isaiah 6, not accidentally or obliquely, but by way of telling the story of Israel as a story of rejected prophets, consequent judgment, and the renewal on the other side of judgment, so that judgment was coming, but there was an opportunity for renewal through Jesus. So sometimes what we do when we look at things like this is we moralize it really quickly. We say, all right, what is this parable trying to teach me about being a good person? Like, do I need to just look at my soil? Like, all right, God, what are the things I need to do to be better? Like, what are the thorns in my life that I need to do, that I need to get rid of in order to be a better person, in order that my kids would grow up to be better people? But sometimes we miss the big picture story that Jesus is telling through those parables. I think we might have a tendency to do that here. Not that the personal application isn't true, but that the application is much broader than that. The seed in the parable represents the world, or I'm sorry, the seed in the parable represents the word. Jesus says that, but it's often also represented as Israel in Old Testament parables and Old Testament passages, that Israel is God's seed. And this is a story of the God's kingdom coming, and then some people are going to reject that, but it's the promise of the fruitful remnant that is going to last through. That even though the word goes out into the world and some people are going to reject it, there is going to be a portion of people both in Israel and outside of Israel who are going to accept that. And that there is a promise that there is fruit that's going to be bared. That God's word isn't going to go out barren. That there will always be a group of people that accept and believe and bear fruit. And what we want to do is we want to be a part of that people. We want to be one of those people that do that. And part of this parable is saying that God is promising that he's going to do that. There's no one in this time period that wouldn't have understood a vineyard owner or a sower being God and the seed being Israel. So we understand that God is making a promise that he's going to come through, and he's going to see through his promises to the end. He's going to see through that remnant. But there's also a personal application to it. We can look at the story of God's faithfulness to his people, and we can apply it to ourselves as well. So there's also the admonition that we see in the second part of this passage for us to consider what kind of soil we have. Because the seed that lands in every kind of soil is the same. It's the word of God. And you've noticed in your own personal lives that sometimes you share God's word with people, and sometimes they don't accept it. Sometimes you share God's word with people, and they accept it right away. Sometimes you share God's word with people, and they seem like they're interested in it, but then they go chase after something else. And that's definitely a truth that's applicable in our lives. There are people who never accept Christ. That's the first seed, the one that he talks about, that it goes along the path and then the birds eat it up. It never takes any sort of root. There are some people they hear God's word, and they're not going to accept it at all. These are the same people that Jesus was talking about in the prior passage, the people whose pride is preventing them from accepting Christ. So I think sitting in the service today, we need to think about which one of these things apply to us. So I think if we are the person who has never accepted God, if we're the person whose heart is hard to accepting God, then it's time to reconsider that. It's time to think about, what would it look like for God to be a part of my life? Have I been running from God my whole life? What would it look like if I accepted him? The second one is seed that withers due to persecution. So there are people who like the idea of God, but not so much the idea of following God. You know, so sometimes we like the benefits of a church family, or we like the benefits of, you know, how we feel from doing good things, but we don't like following God when it's hard. I'll take God if it makes me feel good. You know, I'll be a part of a church if it makes my kids grow up all right and it makes them behave. I'll go to church because it's the right thing to do or because my parents did it. So this isn't necessarily bad intentions. These are people that want to do good things, and it's good to want to do good things. Well, these are also people who aren't rooted, not people with bad intentions, just people who aren't rooted. Life is hard, and trouble is going to come. And we need to be rooted in Jesus, because if we don't, we're just going to be pulled out and we're going to wither away. Life is immensely difficult. Even, you know, if you read the news today, you saw that 30 Christians were killed in Egypt as they were worshiping on Palm Sunday. And those sort of stories are common in our world. There's pain in the world. There's darkness in the world. You don't have to go across the ocean to see pain and darkness either. There's pain in our own lives. There's pain in the lives of people who are coworkers. It's not a question of whether pain and suffering is going to come in our lives. It's a question of, when is it going to come? And when it comes, will we be rooted in Christ that we can look faithfully towards him instead of just the things around us to be sustained and to live? We have to cling to God. We can't cling on to our works. That's something that I learned from growing up in a works-based mentality where I don't know if God exists, but if he does, he'll be happy that I tried hard. That doesn't last that long, guys. You know, there's going to be a point where it's not going to work anymore, and we have to be rooted in Christ, where we say, you know, there's nothing good that I can do. There's nothing. I can't hold up my medals of righteousness to God. I need to have faith in God. I need to be rooted, because these things are going to wash away when trouble and persecution comes. So I think if we're the person that the seed withers due to the persecution that comes in our life, we need to really consider, are we actually rooted in Jesus? There's other places in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus being a vine and we abiding in him. It talks about that in John 15. Like, are we actually abiding in God? Do we belong in God? And is that where our faith is? Is our faith in the works that we do? Do we think that God accepts us because we go to church? Do we think that God accepts us because our kids don't curse and they get good grades in school? You know, do we think that God accepts us because, you know, we go to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, or we participate in church ministries? All those things are good, but that's not the roots. The roots are Jesus, and the roots are our faith in God. So if we're someone that's just, you know, latching on to the promises of God because we think, you know, that verse looks really cool on our coffee cup, or we want to, you know, look at something when times are hard, then, you know, we really have to consider, is that root there? You know, if something gets more difficult, are we going to sustain in that? Is our faith in God, or is our faith in other things around that? So that's something that I think is really important to consider. And then the third kind of seed is a seed that isn't fruitful due to thorns. So another type of person is someone who isn't fruitful because they're fruitfulness is being choked out by the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. So in this parable, the sower, God, he didn't throw a whole bunch of bushes or a whole bunch of seeds into a thorn bush. He threw them onto ground that had seeds of thorns also in them. And when it grew up, you know, it grew up with thorns, like as part of a thorn bush. So this isn't, you know, always as obvious to us. It's not, you know, that there's these really obvious thorny things that we keep on getting ourselves into. Sometimes it's deceitful, like it says in the passage, the deceitfulness of wealth. And these are people that just have misplaced faith. They have faith in the things of the world, and it's deceptive things, worries, riches, and other things. So let's talk about those one at a time. Worry. who by worrying can add a single hour to your life? That's what it says in a couple of different places in the Gospels. Yet, we worry about stupid stuff, and when we do, it's the antithesis of faith. Worry is the opposite of faith. Worry tells us that we can't trust God when we know that we should be able to trust God. Worry says, well, what if? Worry says, what if God's enough? Or what if God's not enough? Worry says, you know, what if God's promises aren't true? Worry says, you know, what's going to happen, you know, when we move off to do this church plant? Worry says, what's going to happen if my kid does this or my kid doesn't do this? We worry about all these things without faith. We worry about things in a faithless way. And worry can be something that distracts us from God and causes us not to be fruitful for God. Another one are riches. Jesus talks really more about the dangers of wealth than almost any other thing that he talks about. He actually talks about money more than he talks about hell and more than he talks about heaven. Because money is something that's deceitful. Money is something that, when stewarded properly, can be really effective for God's kingdom, but something that can entrap us and something that can enslave us. Because money just isn't about money. Money ties into so many other things. If you have money, then you have power. If you have money, then you can make decisions in your life that you can't make if you didn't have money. Money can be something that we place our faith in. There's so many of us in the church today that don't take steps of faith because there's no need for us to risk anything. Because we can put faith in our money. We've never had to rely on God for housing. We've never had to rely on God for food. And that, of course, that's not true of everyone. But a lot of times, for a lot of us, that is true, that we've put our faith in money and we don't take steps of faith because we just don't have to do it. And something that I think that's true for us, if we want to step out of this thorny place where we're relying on money and we're worrying and we have faith in money, then sometimes we have to take that extra step to do something in faith that's beyond what we naturally get challenged with. We have to say, all right, God, where am I right now? And what am I going to do to take an extra step of faith beyond where I'm comfortable? Because money just isn't about money. It's about power. It's about position. It's something that we can put our faith in instead of God. And then Jesus makes this blanket statement of other things. If it isn't worry or it isn't riches, there's other things that that choke out the fruit of God. I know a really big thing that chokes out the fruit of God is comfort or laziness. You know, the big thing that can choke out God's fruit is the screen of your iPhone 6 or of your TV. You know, it's not always you know, this big, obvious sin. Sometimes it's Netflix. Sometimes it's YouTube. You know, sometimes it is thing that's more obvious than that. But a lot of times it's just not doing things. It's not taking that step of faith. There's these other things that entangle us from not being fruitful. And this isn't necessarily talking about not being a Christian. This is talking about not being fruitful, not bearing fruit. Because it also says in the next part that there are people that have an abundant harvest. And those are the kind of people that we want to be. And sometimes the harvest is 30, sometimes it's 60, and sometimes it's 100-fold. But all of those are way beyond what's humanly possible. The common yield of crops in this time period was 10 if it was a really good harvest. So this is talking about 3 to, you know, 10 times that. So there are people who are full of faith in God, and he sows an abundant and bountiful harvest in our lives. So those are the kind of people that we want to be. And the moral of this story isn't that we need to work hard to get our soil right. I mean, that's the opposite of what this is saying. Like, we don't work our way to God so that he will accept us. There's not an amount of work that we can do that will finally get our soil right. The moral of the story is that you have to come to God in faith. You have to seek after God, and you have to abide in God. The moral isn't make yourself right, and then God will accept you. You know, as long as you can put enough muscle into plowing your soil that at some point you're going to be fruitful. That's not what this is saying. The moral is don't put your faith in the wrong thing. Put your faith in the right thing. All these people from the previous passage were putting their faith in the wrong thing. Some of them were putting their faith in works. Some of them thought because they kept the law really well that God was really proud of them for that and they had a special place in his heart. Some of them might not have thought that, but they at least thought, okay, we're sinful people, but God loves us because we're his chosen people, so we don't have to worry about our relationship with God. We're just good. And sometimes we do that in the church too, like, oh, you know, my mom was a Baptist and my dad was a Baptist, and, you know, I'm good because I'm in church. And it's not that. We have to individually put ourselves right before God. We have to individually make the decision to put our faith in God. If we want to be a church that plunders darkness, if we want to be people that plunder darkness, then we have to put our faith in the right thing. We want to be a church and want to be a people that reaps a harvest of 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. If we want to do that, it's a question of faith. Are we going to put our faith in the right thing? Are we going to put our faith in money? Are we going to put our faith in riches? Are we going to put our faith in pride? So there's these other things that we put our faith in. Another thing that sometimes we put our faith in is we put our faith in becoming a sanitized, graceless vessel that only looks good on the outside. And I'm pointing this out because this was the thing that was wrong with the Pharisees and the scribes from the first passage, that they believed that because they looked good on the outside that God accepted that. And there's huge pressure in the Christian community or in the Christian church or in Christian college groups or whatever it is that, you know, the goal of what we want to do is to look a certain way on the outside. We see these people that we look up to, whether they're pastors, whether they're small group leaders, they're people who have been walking in faith for a long time, and we just want to be like those people. So what we do is we act like those people, but our hearts are far from God. So sometimes we put our faith in maintaining this certain kind of image that looks good to God, but our heart isn't really in the right place before God. So I mentioned that also because that was me growing up, you know, working in righteousness, thinking I was better than everyone that was a Christian because I did good works. And actually, Jesus talks more about this than he does about the wickedness. Whenever Jesus, going back to the first passage where he says, that the only sin that can't be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is if you are so prideful that you won't accept that God's kingdom has come and you won't accept the claims that Jesus is making, then that's it. If you sin, all this other stuff, all this wickedness, all the sort of things that we put on a list and say, you know, this is someone who's a bad person that can't come to God, you can fill in the blank with you know, what kind of person or who that is in your mind. Like, we make these lists of these wicked people, and we say these people can never come to God. But what Jesus is actually saying is, no, the wicked can come to me. The wicked can come and ask for forgiveness. The people who can't be forgiven are the people who are too prideful to come to me to forgiveness. So what we have to do in our lives, if we want to be these people who are fruitful and these people who plunder the darkness, by and large, in the church, what we need to do is we need to put away our pride. We need to put away our self-reliance and say, I have to come to God for this. I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus. So we need to put away this idea of molding ourselves into the sanitized, graceless image of someone that looks good, but really allow God to do the work on the soil of our heart, because we can't do it on our own. If we want our soil to be fertile, we have to allow God to do that, and it has to be done through faith. So we need to have faith, and we need to risk. We can't sit in the well-lit portion of the house while those around us perish in darkness. Not when God has defeated death and we have the message of the only means of reconciliation to God. We realize that, right? We don't follow a philosophy or a worldview. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's what separates Christianity from every religion, every worldview in the world. We have the message of life, that you can be reconciled to God through Jesus, not through what you've done, but through the power and the grace of God. And you have to be in Christ to accept that. So we need to have faith. We need to pass that message along to other people. And we need to not be willing to sit in the well-lit places of the house where the world perishes around us. So now is the part where I want to talk about church planting, what Pastor was talking about last week. A lot of you guys know me, and you know my wife, Jess. And if you weren't here last week, something that Pastor talked about is something that we've been praying about for quite a while as a church, is what can we do to engage lostness in the world? What can we do to be a part of this plunder of the kingdom of darkness? And just to be frank with you, because Pastor's not here, but, you know, I've gone into his office so many times, you know, over the past 5 years that I've been the college minister here, and I've shared my heart about that, like, Pastor, the world is perishing around us. Like, you know, what are we doing? Like, what can Jess and I do? Like, how can we be here in Gainesville when there's places in the world that 99% of people don't even have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what's held us here, you know, these past 5 years is believing that this generation of college students is going to be the generation of people who accomplish the Great Commission. Like, Jess and I both believe with all our hearts that this group of people, these millennials and these people coming up in college, these are going to be the people that accomplish the work of the Great Commission. These are the people that we can raise up and send around the world to these dark places. We see that that darkness is declining. It might not seem like this, but darkness is declining around the world because churches are being planted around the world. The amount of languages that the gospel and that the word of God is translated to is steadily declining as technology increases. We could really do this in our lifetimes. We could be a part of this, and like we want to be a part of that. And I think this is right, and I'm so privileged that, you know, Pastor is going to, you know, let Jess and I and whatever team God puts together be a part of that. But it's not just about the team, it's about this church. It's about, you know, what are we going to do as a church to combat this? What are we going to do as a church to plunder the kingdom of darkness? Are we just going to be willing to sit here? And I'm not saying that this is necessarily always what we're doing. I'm not saying that we're not effective. But what I'm saying is, like, what more can we do? What's the next thing that we can do? Because what happens is, like, I'm going to use my wife as an example because she's a therapist. You know, whenever you're recovering from something, you have to get up to some level of fitness, and then you get comfortable. And then when you want to move on to the next level, you have to introduce that next thing, you know, that's going to, and it works with working out, too. I'm not as familiar with working out as I am with therapy. But, you know, apparently, like, if you want to get faster, you progressively have to start getting faster. If you want to lift a heavier weight, you eventually have to start adding more weight. And that's the point where we are at in our church. This is a church that has been set on bringing the gospel to the nations since way before I was even born. And it's a church that I pray will be active in that way longer after I've passed away. But we're at a point in our church right now that's strategic. We're at a point where we're ready to put that next plate onto the way. We're ready to take that next step in faith and do something more and do something more significant at the risk of being comfortable. And, you know, as Jess and I have, you know, gone around the world into these places in East Asia, these places in the Middle East that are risky and that are difficult to bring the gospel to, that's the question that a lot of times our non-Christian family members or, you know, our coworkers ask us. Or even if we threw around the idea of, like, you know, what if we moved there? What if we moved to the Middle East? Or what if we moved to Asia? Or what if we moved to this place where there's significant darkness? And the question that they always ask is, isn't that risky? Now, isn't that a big risk? Like, do you want to raise your kids in a place where 99% of the people don't know Jesus? You know, do you want to raise your kids in a place where people don't know God and there's palpable darkness enveloping the place where you are? Do you even want to be a part of that? Isn't it too risky? And yeah, it is really risky. I mean, everything that we do in life is a risk. And I've been kind of tearing up because I've been thinking a lot. I'm about to turn 30 next week. And what I've noticed over the past, you know, 5 or 6 years that I've been the college minister here is that life goes really fast. And I know that I'm not as old as some of the people here, but I'm like, wow, where did this past decade go? I feel like I was just an undergrad. And I think life just moves so fast. And if we're not really careful, we can blink and we're just into this stage of life where we're just going through the motions, and like we have a nice house and nice kids, and we go to Bible study and we go to church, and like, oh, how are you? I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm doing great. You know, the sort of, you know, motion that we go through, we can easily get into that. And like I said before, sometimes we have to take that big step of faith. And whenever 6 months ago or something, whenever we were talking, Pastor and I were on a conference call with a guy from the North American Mission Board. He asked us, you know, why do you want to do this? Why do you want to plant a church? And the only thing that came to my mind is that's like to not do that is the riskiest thing that we can do, because we're going to stand before God one day, and like, are we going to take that risk that we are just comfortable? You know, am I going to be able to stand before God in my marriage with Jess and say that it wasn't worth it, that the risk wasn't worth it? That the riskiest proposition that we can buy into is that we can just kind of continue along business as usual. That's a huge risk, and as a church, we can't afford to do that. We can't afford to be a church that doesn't take those risks. Of course, there's the risk of failure. There's a risk of a ton of bad things happening. There were 30 people who were sitting in their, you know, chairs worshiping God today when an explosion ripped through their sanctuary and ended their lives prematurely. anything can happen. You know, it is a risk, but the biggest risk is not putting faith in Jesus and not taking whatever steps that we think that God has called us to. And I'm so excited that this is a journey that we're going to take together as a church, because something that Pastor and I always have, anytime that we talk about, like, what's the next step that we can take, what's the next thing that we can do to challenge people at North Central to bring the gospel to the world, something that he always says, and I believe that it's true, is that the people of this church have always been willing to take that next step, no matter what it is. The people of this church have been willing to say, you know, we're willing to do that. We're willing to take that step out of our comfort zone to do something that we've never done before to reach people for Christ, because this church is concerned with reaching people for Christ. This church is concerned with being the church that we, you know, where those of us who are accountable to God for the shepherding of this flock are going to be able to stand before him and say, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant, and you shepherded this flock, and you produced a fruit that was 30, 60, or 100-fold. You plundered the kingdom of darkness. So that's where we are as a church. Pastor just asked, you know, me to share a little bit about my heart, about what he talked about last week, and that's it. I'm really excited about doing it, and I think it's a really risky thing to not do it, and I'm excited for your support, and we don't have a lot of answers about stuff yet, but we're glad that you guys are praying about it, and we're starting to do a lot of figuring out about it this summer as we do vision trips for it, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, then, you know, come back to the visitor reception you know, after the service, and I'll talk with you about it, but now I want to just do an invitation to you guys to think about this. So if you're a musician, you can start coming up. I want you to think about, what are you putting your faith in? You know, are you putting your faith in worldly riches? Are you putting your faith in these things that will perish? Are you putting your faith in God? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of the Lord lives forever. So what are you putting your faith in? Are you putting your faith in the world, or are you putting your faith in God? Have you ever trusted God before?
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.